Today we continue our series, Mythbusters, borrowing from the theme of the TV show, and this is the tip of my beret to Jamie. And last week we kind of summed up what we talked about at the beginning of the year. We've left four chairs in place, but we talked about following Jesus has four stages. We've got the seeker stage, which is about spending time together, checking things out. And then we have the believer stage, which is where you change your direction and actually make a decision. I'm going to follow Jesus. Then there is the partner stage, where we actually join the mission and get trained and equipped to do that which Christ calls us to do. And then there's stage four, which is the disciple maker stage, where we produce fruit. And so, following the Mythbusters theme, last week we asked a question. And the question was, if this is the progression that the Lord wants us to go through, why is it so difficult for some people to talk about Jesus and share their faith? And we learned that some people might ask the question, well, who do you think you are? Who made you the judge of right and wrong? Or my personal favorite, you're not perfect. And so last week we investigated the myth that Christians have to be perfect. We busted that myth. And we learned in last week's message, real Christians don't have to be perfect, but they do need to be authentic, and they do need to be accessible. And so today, continuing our Mythbusters theme, we want to take another look at another myth that often keeps people from sharing their faith. Sometimes people get hit with fear, and they wonder, well, I don't know what to say, or what if they ask me a question I can't answer, or I don't know everything. And that keeps many people from sharing their faith. So today in myth number two, we want to take a look at this idea that Christians have to know everything. Now, I wonder how many of you recognize this game? Anybody? Yeah, what's it called? Trivial Pursuit. And if you played that game, I was never very good at it, but you have to answer questions, trivia questions, oftentimes about trivial things, but you worked as a team and you had to put your little pie pieces in the different categories in your marker that you moved. That was a hard game, and I didn't play it too much. I tried to avoid it if I could. But there were a lot of smart people that I played with, and they played very well because they knew a lot of stuff. I'm also amazed sometimes when I'm flipping channels and this one comes on. Yes, it's Jeopardy! And you know that people that win on that show are really smart too. Because the categories give answers. And they always have to tell what the question was. And if they forget, Alex always used to say, please phrase your answer in the form of a... Yeah... But you know, I told you last week we were going to have a special guest today, and I want you to know that I actually know somebody who can do something better than what you see on Jeopardy. I know somebody who is actually able to give the answer before he even knows the question. I know you'll probably find that hard to believe, so I invited him to join us today.
Wisecrack, the Magnificent.
I am Wisecrack, the Magnificent, and I will demonstrate this great power. I have envelopes which are sealed that contain questions. I will divine the answers to these questions before I even read them. Let's take question number one. The answer is German shepherds. What do you call elders in Berlin? Wisecrack is good. Wisecrack is wise. Another demonstration of this great power. The answer is a Roman Catholic. What do you call a sleepwalking nun? Wisecrack is good. Wisecrack is wise. Again, I demonstrate this great power. The answer is... because Noah was standing on the deck. Why didn't they play cards on Noah's Ark? I have yet another demonstration, and this one is very easy. The answer to this question is Abraham. Who was the smartest man in the Bible? Well, the Bible says he knew a lot. Wisecrack is good. Wisecrack is wise. This one is a little harder, but I think I have it. The answer is ruthless. What kind of man was Boaz before he got married? Wisecrack is good. Wisecrack is wise. The answer to this next question happens to be Noah. Who was the greatest financier in the Bible? Noah. Well, it says he was floating his stock while everyone else was in liquidation. Wisecrack is good. Wisecrack is wise. And our last question. The answer is Pharaoh's daughter. Who was the greatest female financier in the Bible? Pharaoh's daughter. Well, it says she went down to the bank of the Nile and withdrew a little profit.
Wisecrack, the magnificent.
All right, so many of us aren't quite as wise as Wisecrack. I wish I was. But I want you to know, in terms of our Mythbusters journey today, I want you to know that real Christians don't have to know everything, but they do need to know how to handle questions. For there are a lot of questions. Some people want to know, how do you know the Bible's true? If God is good, why does he allow evil? Or other questions like, where'd Cain get his wife? But I want to remind you today of something that you might be able to fill in this blank. The best defense is a good what? Offense. That's right. Too many times we let people put us on the defensive, but we need to learn the power of asking good questions. Now, one of the things that I really like about the world God gave us is we can learn some interesting things from the most unlikely places. And I want to show you a scene, a movie clip, and I want you to notice the power of asking good questions.
There it is! The Bridge of Death!
Oh, great!
Look! There's the old man from scene 24!
What is he doing here?
He is the keeper of the Bridge of Death. He asks each traveler three questions. He who answers the three questions, may cross in safety.
But what if you get a question wrong?
Then you are cast into the gorge of eternal peril.
Oh, wacko.
Who's going to answer the questions? Sir Robin.
Yes?
Brave Sir Robin, you go.
Hey, I've got a great idea. Why doesn't Lancelot go?
Yes, let me go, my liege. I will take it single-handed. I shall make a feint to the northeast.
No, hang on. Just answer the five questions.
Three questions
as best you can. And we shall watch and pray.
I understand, my liege.
Good luck, brave Sir Lancelot. God be with you.
Stop! Who would cross the Bridge of Death must answer me these questions three. The other side, he see.
Ask me the questions, Bridgekeeper. I'm not afraid.
What is your name?
My name is Sir Lancelot of Camelot.
What is your quest?
To seek the Holy Grail.
What is your favorite color?
Blue.
Right, off you go.
Oh, thank you. Thank you very much. That's easy!
Who approacheth the Bridge of Death must answer me these questions three. The other side he see.
Ask me the questions, Bridgekeeper. I'm not afraid.
What is your name?
Sir Robin of Camelot.
What is your quest?
To seek the Holy Grail.
What is the capital of Assyria?
I don't know that.
Stop! What is your name?
Sir Galahad of Camelot.
What is your quest?
I seek the Grail.
What is your favorite color?
Blue. No.
Stop! What is your name?
It is Arthur, King of the Britons.
What is your quest?
To seek the Holy Grail.
What is the airspeed velocity of an unladen swallow?
What do you mean? An African or European swallow?
Huh? I don't know that.
Well!
Who do you know so much about swallows?
Well, you have to know these things when you're a king, you know.
Bet you never thought you'd see Monty Python on a Sunday morning. But did you notice the power of asking good questions? When King Arthur and his knights came to the Bridge of Death, the bridge keeper was the one asking the questions. And the one who was asking the questions had the most what? The most power. But King Arthur turned the thing around when he was asked, what's the airspeed velocity of an unladen swallow? And he says, what do you mean, African or European swallow? And did you see the look on the bridge keeper's face? And he goes, oh, I don't know that. And that is the power of asking good questions. Too many times we let people pummel us with questions and we get befuddled with how to answer them. But it's good to learn how to ask good questions. In fact, you may not realize this, but did you know that Jesus answered questions with questions? Let me show you a few of these. You might remember in Luke 10, verses 25 to 26, one day an expert in religious law stood up to test Jesus by asking him this question. Teacher, what should I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus replied, what does the law of Moses say? How do you read it? He answered a question with a question. Or what about this in Matthew chapter 22, verses 17 to 20? Teacher, we know how honest you are. Now tell us what you think about this. Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar? They were trying to set a trap. So Jesus replied, show me the coin used for the tax. When they handed him a Roman coin, he asked, whose picture and title are stamped on it? And of course they said Caesar, and that's when Jesus said, then give to Caesar what Caesar and to what is God's to God. Or how about this one? Luke 20, verses 1 to 8. One day as Jesus was teaching the people and preaching the good news in the temple, the leading priests, the teachers of religious law, and the elders came up to him. They demanded, by what authority are you doing all these things? Who gave you the right? Let me ask you a question first, Jesus replied. Did John's authority to baptize come from heaven, or was it merely human? Well, they talked it over amongst themselves. If we say it was from heaven, he'll ask why we didn't believe John. But if we say it was merely human, the people will stone us because they're convinced he was a prophet. So they finally replied that they didn't know. And look what Jesus said. Then I won't tell you by what authority I do those things. Even Jesus answered questions with questions. You may have been in a situation at some point in your life where you were talking to a family member or friend or someone you were trying to share your faith with, and they started asking you questions, and you stumbled trying to come up with an answer. I think we legitimately do need to answer questions when people are seeking. And we live in a day and age where there's more answers available than any other time in history. And we who live here in the tri-state area are especially fortunate because we have a ministry called Answers in Genesis. And we have the Creation Museum and we have the Ark Encounter. The whole point of this ministry is to help us with answers. They have a whole bunch of resources. Some of you saw the table and were asking about it. One of the resources they have are called the Answers Books. And they take questions that people ask about the Bible, and they give answers. So if you're not sure how to answer some of those questions, they have all kinds of great resources there. One of the things that's a big question for a lot of people is this theory of evolution, right? And sometimes we get asked these questions and we're not sure how to answer. But if you learn how to ask good questions, let me give you an example. Some of you probably understand a theory is a model, it's still under development, but something that's a scientific law has been proven, and you can't break a scientific law. You can't break the law of gravity, right? There is a part of science called thermodynamics, and it has four laws, and the second law of thermodynamics is called entropy. And it basically says that in any system, things are moving from a state of order to disorder. Things deteriorate over time. For instance, when you buy new clothes and you wash them and you wear them and you wash them and you wear them, does your clothes get better over time? No, they deteriorate. Or if you get a brand new car and you drive it around and put miles on it, does it get better over time? No, it deteriorates. And so everybody understands this. This is a basic law. So check this question. Since evolution is based on the idea that things become more ordered and complex over time, right, molecules to man, how can the theory of evolution be true in light of the scientific law of entropy? Now, if somebody asked you to defend creation and you turned around and said, well, can you defend your theory of evolution in light of a second law of thermodynamics, do you think they'd know what to say? They'd probably be like the bridge keeper. I don't know. Or maybe you've heard somebody give this one. Now, Jesus was a good teacher, but he was not the Son of God. Have you heard people say that before? Well, what about asking them this question when they say that? How can you say Jesus was a good teacher when you claim that many things he said are not true? If a person says things that are false, how can you claim that he was a good teacher? And let them defend their position. There are a lot of different questions that people have, and there's a lot of different discussions we can have, but there's one that everything hinges on. Paul identified this in his letter to the Corinthians, and I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If you'd like to use a chair Bible, this is on page 927. We'll be looking at verses 12 to 19. I'll be reading from the New Living Translation. The first letter to the church at Corinth was a long letter. Paul was correcting many problems in the church, but he's starting to bottom line things as he gets to the end of the letter. And look what he says. But tell me this, since we preach that Christ rose from the dead, why are some of you saying there will be no resurrection of the dead? For if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, then all our preaching is useless and your faith is useless. And we apostles would be lying about God, for we've said God raised Christ from the grave. But that can't be true if there's no resurrection of the dead. And if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is useless, and you are still guilty of your sins. In that case, all who have died believing in Christ are lost. And if our hope in Christ is only for this life, we are more to be pitied than anyone in the world. Do you see what Paul says here about the importance of the resurrection? He says everything hinges on the resurrection of Jesus. Well, if everything hinges on the resurrection of Jesus, shouldn't we be good defenders of the reality of the resurrection? Well, I was exposed to some questions that I think really advance this importance and primacy of the resurrection. I call it reasoning from the resurrection. And if you ever encounter somebody that just doesn't believe, turn the attention onto the discussion of the resurrection. Let me show you a series of questions that I've used and I think are very valuable. When you're talking with someone that doesn't believe the Bible as the authority, you have to establish some common ground, don't you? So for most people with a rationalistic, humanistic viewpoint, you start here. Would you agree that every effect must have an adequate cause? And most people will say, yeah, you'd agree with that, wouldn't you? In fact, that's a very scientific way of looking at things. Something happens, something had to cause it. Once you can get agreement there, then you can say there are two historical effects that everyone agrees really happened. The first historical effect is this. It was reported that Jesus' tomb was empty on the third day after he was crucified and buried. Now, you're not saying the tomb was empty. You're just saying the reports circulated. And everybody agrees on that, whether you believe the resurrection or not. Everybody can agree it was reported Jesus' tomb was empty on the third day. Now, the second historical effect is it was reported that Jesus was seen to be alive after his tomb was found to be empty by many individuals as well as groups of many people. Again, you're not saying he actually was seen. You're just saying it was reported that he was seen. Do you understand the difference? So if every effect has an adequate cause, We have two historical effects everyone agreed on. The reports came out Jesus' tomb was empty. The reports came out that Jesus was seen to be alive after the tomb was empty. And then say, can you give me an adequate cause for those two historical effects? And all of a sudden, because you're now asking a question and you're asking them to defend their belief that Jesus did not rise from the dead, now they're in a position where they have to answer the questions. They're on the defensive. Now, there are basically four different arguments that have been made to answer this kind of a question. And if we can train and learn to answer these questions, it puts us in a pretty good spot. So I want to share with you these four typical things people will say to try to give an adequate cause for these two historical effects. The first one is actually found in Scripture in Matthew 28, but it's called the stolen body theory. They say Jesus died and he was buried, but the reason it was reported his tomb was empty and that he was seen alive is because somebody stole the body. The first theory is the disciples stole the body, and that's what's in Matthew. When the soldiers woke up after fainting for fear of the angel, they went not to their commanding officers in the Roman army, they went to the Jewish religious leaders who asked for soldiers to be posted there. And those Jewish religious leaders told the soldiers, you must say, Jesus' disciples came during the night while we were sleeping, and they stole his body. They even said, if you get in trouble with your superiors, we'll back you up. And they paid them, they bribed them to say these things. That's recorded in Matthew. Now, let's say you were one of those disciples who stole the body. As the persecution from the Jews and the Romans came in, and Christians were being martyred for their faith, would you die for something that you knew to be a lie? Not one of the disciples that was martyred said, hey, wait a minute, I'm not going to die for this. Hey, it was a trick. We stole the body. I'll show you where it is. Because people don't die for what they know to be a lie. So it's not really an adequate cause to say the disciples stole the body because they defended the resurrection with their very lives. Some people say, well, maybe it was the Jews that stole the body. Or some say maybe it was the Romans that stole the body. You know what the biggest problem with that is? If the Christians start dancing around saying, hey, Jesus rose from the dead, they would laugh and say, you idiots, we stole the body. Here it is. You are wrong. So the stolen body theory is inadequate to explain these two historical effects. So some people have come up with another argument. They say, you know, they just went to the wrong tomb on Sunday morning. They say that the women just didn't know where they were going. But I want you to remember, the tomb was well guarded by a squadron of Roman soldiers. The tomb was well marked with a Roman seal from Pilate. And even if the women went to the wrong tomb because it was early in the morning and they were crying, or even later when Peter and John went, if they went to the wrong tomb, the issue would be quickly resolved. The Jews and the Roman authorities would say, you idiots, you went to the wrong tomb. Here's the tomb with the guards. Here's the tomb with the seal. It doesn't explain it. It's another inadequate theory. Another one that people sometimes say is, well, the disciples just wanted to see Jesus again, so they hallucinated, the hallucination theory. Well, a hallucination is an experience involving one or more of the five senses in the absence of external stimuli that the conscious mind perceives as real. But if you look up in any psychological book or even just Google it on the internet, you will learn that hallucinations are private, personal experiences occurring only in the mind of an individual. And if you think about it, Jesus' disciples weren't even expecting him to rise from the dead. Remember? They were in hiding on Saturday and Sunday, waiting for the Jews and the Romans to come get them. But if these are highly personal experiences, look what Paul wrote a little before with the passage we read in 1 Corinthians 15:3 to 8. He said, I passed on to you that which was most important and what had also been passed on to me. Christ died for our sins, just as the Scripture said. He was buried, he was raised from the dead on the third day, just as the Scriptures said. He was seen by Peter and then the 12, a group. After that, he was seen by more than 500 of his followers at one time, most of whom are still alive, so you can check it out is what he was saying, though some have died. Then he was seen by James and later by all the apostles. And last of all, as though I'd been born at the wrong time, I also saw him. So you cannot explain this by hallucinations, because the disciples didn't even expect to see Jesus. And he appeared to them in groups. And then you have Thomas saying, unless I put my finger in the wounds, my hand in the side, I won't believe. And Jesus invited him to do that. That's no hallucination. But the fourth theory that probably has been the most contemporary is what is known as the swoon theory. And the swoon theory basically says when Jesus was crucified, he really didn't die. He swooned into a coma and it only looked like he was dead. And when they put him in the tomb, he was revived by the coolness of the tomb. And so that explains the resurrection. Jesus didn't really die. Well, if somebody loses a lot of blood and they're in shock, what is the treatment for somebody who's in shock? Elevate the feet so the blood flows to the vital organs and keep them warm. The swoon theory says the coolness of the tomb revived him. If anything, the coolness of the tomb would have finished him off. And then remember, Jesus has suffered severe loss of blood. His feet and ankles were put through with a spike, his hands, the crown of thorns and everything. And somehow he's going to roll this stone away from the entrance. And then he's going to fight this squadron of Roman soldiers. It just doesn't make sense. I don't know if you're aware of this, but did you know that there were some doctors who are a part of the American Medical Association that looked into the passages in the Gospels about the crucifixion? And they came to a conclusion in 1986, and it's published in their journal. Look what it says. Clearly, the weight of the historical evidence indicates that Jesus was dead before the wound to his side was inflicted, and supports the traditional view that the spear thrust between his right rib probably perforated not only the right lung, but also the pericardium and heart, and thereby ensured his death. Accordingly, interpretations based on the assumption that Jesus did not die on the cross appear to be at odds with modern medical knowledge. Did you know that the AMA looked into it? Did you know this is what they found? Most unbelievers don't know this either. But what if you could produce that quote and say, could you explain this in light of your adherence to the swoon theory? How many of you saw the movie, The Case for Christ, that came out a few years ago? Lee Strobel was an investigative reporter for the Chicago Tribune. His wife became a Christian, and he was bound and determined to prove it was wrong. And so he used his investigative journalism skills, and he sought out evidence. And there's even a scene in the movie where he goes and talks to somebody from the AMA and gets that documented. If you haven't seen it, I strongly encourage that you watch it. But you come back to this question, can you give me an adequate cause for these historical effects? And the truth of the matter is, the stolen body theory doesn't hold up to scrutiny. The wrong tomb theory, it doesn't hold up to scrutiny. The hallucination theory, you can cross that one off too. It doesn't hold up. And the swoon theory doesn't fly either. Sir Conan Doyle, the author of the Sherlock Holmes series, said this, "When you have eliminated the impossible, whatever remains, however improbable, must be the truth." So you see, you can ask the questions, let them try to come up with the answers. But when those answers don't give an adequate cause, whatever remains must be the truth. And what remains is that Jesus rose from the dead. And if Jesus rose from the dead, that means everything he said was true. It means he is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. It means he is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by him. It means he is coming back one day. Real Christians don't have to know everything. But we do need to know how to handle questions. But there's another aspect to this. Real Christians don't need to know everything, but they do have the right attitude. And this comes from 1 Peter 3:15, where the Apostle Peter says this, "Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have, but do this with gentleness and respect." And I think when we do this with gentleness and respect and just ask questions, it puts us in a very strong place. Now, some of you, when you came in, said, "What's this table doing up here?" And some of you came and looked. Well, I have some books and I have some DVDs from my personal library that are about evidences for the faith. In fact, Lee Strobel wrote three books the case for Christ, the case for faith, and the case for a creator. I even found a 3-DVD set where everything, if you don't like to read, you can watch it. But there are all kinds of books and videos up here. This is a great little book called 1 Minute Answers to Skeptics. It's got concise responses to the top 40 questions skeptics ask. We've got another book here called Cold Case Christianity, just like Lee Strobel. This man, J. Warner Wallace, was a cold case investigator, and he decided to investigate the death of Jesus. He was not a believer. He was going to disprove it like Strobel was. He actually came to faith in Christ. He wrote a book about it. But I have lots of resources up here, and if you'd like to get equipped, if you'd like to investigate, if you've had a friend or family member that's been asking questions and you don't know how to find answers, we got a bunch of stuff here. And if you'd like to check something out, I got a little sign-out sheet, and you're welcome to borrow any of these resources, and we'll just leave them here for the church family. But it's important that we learn to be prepared. And we need to be prepared to ask good questions, but do it in gentleness and respect. So, myth number two, Christians have to know everything. I hope I've convinced you this myth is busted. You don't have to know everything. In fact, if somebody asks you a question that you don't know, don't pretend that you do. It's much stronger to say, that's a really good question. I'm not sure, but I'm going to check into it. And if you need any help with that, again, we've got some great resources. Real Christians don't have to know everything, but they do need to know how to handle questions, and they do need to have the right attitude. My challenge for you today is this. Wherever you are, in the four stages of discipleship, chair 1, 2, 3, or 4, I want to challenge you to move to the next stage. If you've just been seeking and checking things out, make that decision to become a believer. If you've been a believer, but you've not yet joined the mission, make that step. Get trained and equipped. And if you've been studying and training and equipping, maybe it's time to move to the next stage where you're making disciples. And I want you to remember, you don't have to know everything. And the truth of the matter is, we can't change our community by ourselves. We have to ask God to help us. And that's why I also want to encourage you to keep praying for the mission. This year, Lord, I can't win the world, but help me bring one person to faith in Christ and possibly into fellowship with our church family. And if we do that, that's how we bear much fruit and bring glory to God. Would you pray with me, please? Lord God, we thank you so much that we don't have to know everything. What a relief. But we do need to know how to handle questions, and we do need to have the right attitude, not a spirit that argues with people, but a spirit that asks questions and encourages them to really think about what they're saying. And I pray, Lord, that when we hear these voices that say, well, you're not perfect, and you don't know everything, that we'll recognize that those voices aren't coming from you. They're coming from our enemy who wants us to be shy and timid about our faith. But as Paul wrote to young Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:7, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of love, power, and self-discipline. Help us to be strong believers who are equipped to share our faith so that we can make disciples as Jesus commanded. Help us, Lord, to listen to your voice of truth. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
But the voice of truth tells me a different story. The voice of truth. And the voice of truth says this is for my glory. Out of all the voices calling out to me, I will choose to live.